Good morning, RVC. Happy Lord's Day to you. I hope you're all well, and I'm glad to be in fellowship with you here. The last few weeks have been surreal, haven't they? Each morning when I wake up, something significant has been shifting in the world overnight. How much the world has really shifted hit home for me, I think, this last Monday. So what was happening is our village was having a group text. And as part of this group text, somehow the conversation got on to where we could be buying different food products. So first, one person had texted that there was a supermarket that was well-stocked with dairy products and cheese, but they were out of bread. And then someone else replied that, well, several miles away, there were a couple of supermarkets over there that did have bread in stock, and so on and so forth. And that conversation then it moved on to be about how folks could be making their own bread if we have flour and yeast. And then it got on to making our own hand sanitizer at home using like aloe vera gel and alcohol and so on and so forth. And it was fun and it was neat to see people being resourceful in the immediate challenge that we're in right now. And honestly, it brought me back to when I've looked through like Good Housekeeping magazine from like the time of World War II. And actually, it just so happens that I have here I don't know if you see that, it's Good Housekeeping magazine. What's this? It's September 1942. So this is right in the middle of the war. So they were practicing rationing at that point. So I just wanted to show you a couple of things because it's funny how much our society has totally gone full circle on this. So first of all, you might know your history that sugar rationing was a big thing during the war. And so here's an article. It's, you can still have cake and it's good for you too. It's good for you too. That could be a blog post from today, I'm pretty sure. How to make a good cake without sugar. Now, some people in these days would just do that because, but yeah, a couple other interesting ones here. So there's this one, which what was that? It's especially these days, a man needs a good meal. And this is an article about how to stretch your limited, you know, veggies and meats in order to create a hearty meal for your husband and your family. But the one that really caught my attention was this one. And this is helpful tips on how to make your Scott towels go further. So this is really all about making your paper towels, which are in limited supply, because of the war effort, last longer. So you don't have to use as many. You can't make this stuff up. This is, we have definitely come full circle at this point. And, I don't know, just a few months ago when we were reading these things, it felt like we were peeking into someone else's world. And somehow the last few weeks, this world has become our world too. Some things are a little bit different, of course, but a lot has changed. And minor changes like this, I say minor, but minor in the grand scheme of things, really do point to what has changed in our lives really so dramatically just even over the last few weeks. And that brings up questions of things that we're thinking about all the time. How is this all going to really ultimately affect our lives? What lasting effects will it have on our community? How long will we have to stay away from the groups of people? How long will we have to stop going to our favorite places? How long might it be until we draw a paycheck? And of course, what damage might actually be caused directly in our lives from the disease itself. And these are all answers that we don't have, that, you know, we're limited. We don't know. But so far, the disruption has been minor for most of us. We know that. I think, though, a number of us have been hit hard. But one thing we can be certain of is that looking forward, we're probably going to be dealing with more challenge and difficulty than we've dealt with up to this point. And so what we're going through as a society is probably going to cost something significant from each one of us, which is why this morning I don't think it's premature for us to turn to the book of Job for our study. The book of Job, I'm sure you recall that this is the story of a man who suffered just extraordinary loss. Not like waiting in line to buy toilet paper loss. We're talking profound loss, the loss of all of his possessions, the death of all of his children. Many of us just haven't experienced loss at all on this level, not in this crisis, not at any time in our lives. Now, some of you might have, and my hope is that this study will be an encouragement for you. But for most of us, digging into the story right now will hopefully strengthen some of the storm walls that in our life before we really need them to hold us. Now, the book of Job is famously one of the oldest books in the Bible, and there's something primordial about its message. It's not just that it's old in a historical sense, but in like a spiritual sense, it's very foundational. The truths that we're confronted with in this book, they really do form some of that core DNA of the faith of worshipers of the one true God. And in this account, God reveals those truths, which are really clearly the seeds of what ultimately comes to full fruition later in like Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his triumph and resurrection and the pervasive spread of the knowledge of God that happens in the church age. So as we move to study this, please turn with me to chapter 1. We're going to start there, and let's get reacquainted, or maybe for some of us, acquainted for the first time with this man, Job. So here we are, starting in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job is extremely prosperous, right? He's got like all the sheep and all the camels. He's a rich guy. What we see in the next few verses is that his children often feast together. But then we see that Job, in addition to being extraordinarily wealthy, is profoundly righteous. And he has such a ingrained fear of God that he often makes sacrifices on behalf of each of his children after each of these feasts that they have, just in case they had unintentionally sinned against God without realizing it. So this is Job. Yes, he's rich, but he's also righteous. He's a model of the kind of human being that you and I would want to be. And then we get starting in verse 6 of chapter 1. It's a scene change, and we're allowed here to eavesdrop on a conversation happening between God and his angels. And we see that Satan shows up there too. He's the chief of the fallen angels who detests God and wants God to be put to shame. And evidently God realizes this. So God actually ends up issuing Satan a challenge. And that happens in verse 8 where he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So we see that God challenges Satan to behold something beautiful, a man who is walking faithfully in the fear of him and who also hates evil. And in fact, this happens to be the most faithful man walking on the whole earth. Satan accepts this challenge. Apparently, Satan sees here an opportunity to get the better of God. So he basically says, look, of course he fears you, God. Like, look at all these wonderful things you've done to protect him and to give him such prosperity. But I bet if you take that prosperity away from Job, that he is going to curse you to your face. So God replies then in verse 12. What does he say? He says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and God permits Satan to harm Job in any way he wants, except to actually physically harm him. So in verse 13, Satan goes to work, and one by one, right after another, Job's servants start bringing him news of awful things that are happening. First, Job learns that foreign raiders have slaughtered all of his oxen and donkeys, along with those servants that were taking care of them. Now, next, Job learns that a fire had come down from heaven. How often does that happen? And consumed all of his sheep, along with his servants who were taking care of them. Next, he finds that all of his camels had been stolen, and the servants who took care of the camels had been slaughtered. And finally, he gets news that while all 10 of his children were feasting in the same house during one of their feasts, a mighty wind blew, the house fell over, and killed every one of them. Now, if you are not Job, and you're hearing these things happen right now, it almost sounds cartoonish, right? Like it's all happening in a matter of minutes. It's something that like would happen out of a Warner Brothers cartoon or something. Things like this, just they really don't happen in the real world quite like that. And I think when we read an account like this, it's actually kind of hard to take it seriously because it just doesn't feel that real. But hold that thought and think, even the last week or two, how much has your notion of what can and can't happen in the world been challenged? So if you were to go back in time even 3 months ago and tell your former self that there would be some infectious disease that would spread rapidly across the globe, shut down strong economies, bring society to its knees, I bet you'd think 3 months ago version of yourself that this was like the plot of a young adult novel or something. It's not reality, but it's real to us because we're in the middle of it. And it's very different to read about something than it feels to be in it. And so it is with Job. Like, Job is not a cartoon character. He was a real man. And all at once, Job had to grapple with the real loss of everything he had built in his life, and even more, the loss of his children. And he clearly, deeply loved his children. He was always making sacrifices. He literally was making sacrifices for his children. So how does this man respond to the real loss? And we read about that in verse 20, where it is said that Job arose, tore his robe, right, shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. Right, you see that? He worshiped. And then he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, if the story stopped here, even just this much, this is already a beautiful story, right? Because, like, make no mistake, just what we have in chapter 1, we have the portrait of a man who knows his God and loves him. And in all that Job has lost, he still very clearly sees that God is good, and also that it's still very, very good for him to be subject to that God. But we find out very quickly in chapter 2 that Satan still sees an opportunity here to get the better of God. He basically says, "Sure, we've taken everything else, but Job is still alive and healthy. People would pretty much give anything to stay healthy. Let me take that away from him. Then you'll see him curse you to your face." So what does God do? God allows Satan to do it. He can do whatever he wants to Job as long as he doesn't actually kill him. So Satan goes, and Job gets these lesions all over his body. They're said to be like runny and oozy and painful. I don't even know what disease this is, but it sounds awful. And this is the point where his wife comes to him and says that, "You know what? You're better off just to curse God so that you can die." This is how Job responds. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job, very broken, very wounded, and yes, still imperfect and sinful as a man, nonetheless, in his reverent fear of God, he's faithful. And Job's faithfulness vindicates God's righteousness. But also, the pain is real pain. And he's said to be scraping his wounds with the shards of broken pots just to get relief. So here he is sitting on the ground in sorrow and agony. Now what happens next in the book of Job is three friends show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And for the first week, all they can do with Job is sit with him on the ground in silence. Finally, Job begins to speak, and he curses the day that he was born, saying it would have been much better if his mother had miscarried him, so he wouldn't have ever had to see all this evil that he's facing. I'm sure many of you are aware, Job's friends at this point do not end up helping him that much. In fact, they end up adding quite a bit to his misery. From chapter 4 all the way until chapter 25, we read this long argument between Job and his friends where all three of them are basically trying to convince him that this had all happened to him because he had sinned before God and God was punishing him and he just needed to repent. So to compound the matters of all the awful tragedy, now he's got his friends here and they are falsely accusing him. They hit him from every angle of theology. Interesting enough, they actually take real truths, truths that parallel what you and I read in the book of Proverbs, things like how his, God is a general matter. He prospers the righteous and he brings destruction on the wicked. They bring truths like the fact that all men are sinful before God. That's the very real truth we read about in Romans chapter 3. But they apply these good truths in an evil way. They do not see that it is also true that God can and does intentionally allow horrible suffering to befall his beloved in order that a much greater glorious good can come about in this fallen world. These friends know nothing of God's challenge to Satan. Now, neither does Job, but at least he knows that he has not committed a specific sin such that God should be punishing him with these calamities. Now, but by the way, if you flip forward to the New Testament, you do see some parallels of this. Consider Jesus. He was the Messiah. He had to suffer and die. And in the book of Mark, he talks about that three times, or he keeps saying like three times, how the Son of Man had to come to die and had to suffer. And the fact that he had to suffer, that was a stumbling block to many. In the New Testament, they didn't get it. The Pharisees, they did not get it. Even his disciples, they did not get it. Not until after he had been resurrected. And the Pharisees, remember them, they knew their Old Testament well. They knew their theology well. They had lots of good theology backing their understanding. Similarly, think about when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Each of Satan's temptations are targeted at an appeal to Jesus to skip the suffering. Okay? Satan actually wants Jesus to skip the suffering. He didn't even mind allowing Jesus to take control over the whole world. That's how he tempts him at one point, is to say, hey, take over the kingdom of the whole world. I'll let you have it. But what he did not want to see was Jesus on the cross crucified. Because he knew that that would inaugurate an understanding of God's grace and beauty well beyond anything that had preceded it. So we've got to remember here that God uses sorrow and pain and loss to bring about the most extraordinary beauty and glory and grace. It's also his means to defeat Satan. So I think we all need to be very careful to guard against using good theology in an evil way to explain away the glorious reality of how God does, in fact, use evil to bring about greater good. Which is exactly what Job's friends, unfortunately, are doing here. Now, Job's final response to his friends is a rant that runs all the way from chapter 26 through 31. And as part of this rant, he maintains his own righteousness. he condemns his friends for their attitude toward him. And then he extols the high majesty of God. But as he's doing that, the bitterness in his heart about a circumstance comes out full force. And he's asking God to stop picking on him, basically. Now, at the end of this rant, there's this young guy who shows up. His name is Elihu. And apparently, he's not one of the three friends. He's a different guy. But apparently, he's just been sitting there quietly the whole time, listening to these older guys talk and argue. And oh, this Elihu guy, he is the modern equivalent to one of the like guys in their young 20s who learns about God's majesty and holiness and all this beautiful truth about God for the first time. And then they're so obnoxious, it makes you sick. You just want to lock them up and not be around them until they've had some life beat into them, the weight of these things that they're throwing around. And so this guy Elihu rebukes Job's friends first for their misuse of theology in chapter 32. And then from chapters 33 through 37, he gives this long-winded rebuke of Job. And he rebukes Job for his bitterness against God, and then he defends God's impeccable character. Now, technically, everything Elihu says is correct, but he's still a fool to speak up as he does. Because here he is, this young man, very little of life does he know. He's just brazenly thrown around truths, the depths of which he really hasn't come to grasp in a meaningful way. He does not really know these things. He is the consummate wise young fool. And so he finishes talking. And in chapter 38, we finally get God himself coming out of a whirlwind to speak to Job. And we'll read just a little bit from verse 2. God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" So Job has had much to say about God. He's had this poetry running over dozens of chapters. But for all he thought he knew, even Job's bitterness, in his bitterness, you see that he is in some ways as limited in his understanding of these truths as Elihu is, the wise young fool. How well ingrained are these truths really then? In the conversation with his friends, Job's talking about how God created the earth. But here in verse 4, God's basically saying to him, fine, but where were you when I actually did it? Like the young fool, like Job is also playing fast and loose with the truths of God. He has all the facts, but the depth of it hasn't taken root in him. Now, how common within the church is it for us to perhaps throw around some of the truths of God a little bit too casually, to say something like, God created the heavens and the earth? We might say it as if it's just like another truth in a long list of facts that we're supposed to memorize. Like, yep, 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 3 is 6. God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, man. I know I make that mistake. When it comes to the truths of Scripture, we are walking on hallowed ground. And we need to watch ourselves in our thinking about God. We do not merely collect and arrange the facts. We are actually confronted with a dilemma every time we come to the Word of God. And every time we come to the presence of God, yes, we go boldly. He invites us to go boldly because we have this sure sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, which guarantees our access. But while we may adequately understand some of these things to be saved and have this relationship with God, that does not mean that we understand these things exhaustively. Far from it. We do not see God as we ought. Even for someone who has all the facts and all the knowledge of God, the best of our knowledge would still fall way short of the true scope of the majesty of God. So our comprehension then is not adequate to fully plumb the depths of the truths that sometimes we're discussing. And the full significance the full significance is always lost on us. We get the bits of it we need, but in our humility, we ought both to seek to be further impressed, to understand more of what we don't really understand, but also we need to hold ourselves in check with a sober realization that basically we're kind of like a bunch of baby mice that have been invited to come up on the banquet table of this kind and rich king. We know we're doing something beautiful, but we have not fully grasped the magnitude of it. And so God begins his answer to Job then. Through the beginning of chapter 40, God is just shouting his majesty at Job. He's talking about his creation, and he's humbling Job through giving him an experience of who he really is. He's showing him how shallow some of the things he's been dealing with are. And then finally we get to chapter 40, where Job repents. In verse 4, Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." But even then, God's not done with his schooling of Job here. In verse 6, God continues to rebuke him, and he rebukes him for his bitterness, and he continues to shout the full force of his glory at him. And he's just basically shouting the bitterness out of Job. And then we come to the capstone of God's rebuke for Job then in chapter 41. Now, this is an interesting section. God describes the Leviathan, one of these terrible, fearful creatures with scales, and it's said to have steam coming out of his nostrils. He is this fierce, prideful, unkillable dragon who all other creatures fear. And there's all sorts of speculations, by the way, as to like what real creature God might be referring to here. Like, was it an alligator? Was it a hippopotamus? And maybe it was one of those things. But the descriptions don't quite fit any creature that we're aware of. So let me offer a different explanation. And you might think I'm crazy for it. And that's okay, but hear me out. One striking thing, if you study the mythology of ancient cultures across the planet, is that nearly every one of them makes reference to some sort of creature that resembles a dragon. And it's not bounded by geography. Western Europe, China, Central America, it is at least worth considering, perhaps, that all these civilizations, even with some of the details changed and made a bit fanciful, they all have some sort of recollection that maybe there were such creatures on the planet at some point in time. And perhaps, maybe the memory of such creatures was still alive in the oral tradition in the ancient days of Job. Now, what are you saying, Ben? That there actually were real dragons? Yes, like there were real dragons. And even if you think I'm nuts for suggesting that dragons were real at some point in human history, and that's your prerogative, what you must see from what God is saying in chapter 41 is that God himself is master over the great dragon, which this is symbolically referring to, and that's Satan. So we see clearly in verse 34 of chapter 41, God ends his whole speech to Job by unmasking the dragon. This creature whom he describes is symbolically Satan. And what God says is this. He says, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. There's this quote from Martin Luther that's very often paraphrased, something like, "Even the devil is God's devil." Now, that's not Martin Luther's truth. He got it from somewhere. He got that from Scripture. And as wretched and vile as the devil is, each step of the story of Job, God directs him and induces him to do only that which will ultimately lead to a more full and beautiful outpouring of his own beauty and his own grace upon his people. God owns everything in creation. He even owns the devil and uses the devil to accomplish profound greater good. And all the more so because he does it against the devil's desires. So let me tell you this. If the devil is God's devil, that must also mean that economic hardship is God's economic hardship. Strain on society is God's strain on society. Your sickness or your loved one's sickness is God's sickness. And yes, the coronavirus is God's coronavirus. That does not mean these things are good. Far from it. But when you know such a God as we worship, when you know him, you also know that he makes our being subjected to the evil that we face the occasion for us to receive something far more glorious than anything we could have hoped for. So we see that Job's gotten his final answer from God, and this is the response that Job gives in chapter 42, starting in verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this, speaking of himself, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you see how beautiful a thing it is that God has done for Job here? God has shouted, he's lovingly shouted the bitterness right out of Job. And he's replaced it with something far more precious than anything that Job has lost. Something that I'd say that I myself so desire, but I'm actually scared to ask for it because I'm afraid of what it would cost. And it's that richly humble fellowship with God. And it's only attainable when God shouts to you through your pain. And I plead with you the way that I plead with myself. When that pain and frustration comes, you don't need to go looking for it, but when it comes, and when that bitterness sets in, and at some point it will, let God shout to you through that pain. Let God use the real evil you face, maybe even you're already facing it, let him use that to show you who he is. Let him humble you into a deeper fear and awe of him. And then see if God won't use that transformation in you to spread his kingdom in marvelous ways. How do folks who experience such pain and loss and doubt on the mission field still have the energy to turn around and serve the mission? It's this. And how will we be able to find it within ourselves to serve others when we're faced with real doubts over our own future and real hardships in our own lives? Now, there is still a little bit left at the end of the book of Job here, the rest of chapter 42. And it's important because what happens is that Job is actually more physically blessed in the days that come after than he had been in the days that come before. First, God rebukes his three friends harshly, and then he blesses Job. And Job, again, has many children, and his wealth is actually doubled. Now, we're not promised this in our life, right? But we are promised something like it, and something beyond this even, in the resurrection to come. Having said that, we shouldn't be too surprised if later the physical blessings that God gives us after a hardship do end up being more than what we had before. And that's because our God is not a masochist. We are not to love the evil that happens to us because it is evil. But rather, we love God in the midst of that evil knowing that he indeed is using that evil as a means to bring about a far, far greater good in our lives. And it's through the humbling and the breaking process that we come to get something so wonderful, a richer knowledge of him. Please pray with me. Father, we're not adequate for the truths that you teach us here in the book of Job. And we're not even adequate for what we're facing right now with the coronavirus and with what it's doing to the economy and what it's doing to the rhythm of our lives. But we do know that you are good. And as painful and scary as it is, we ask that you would not at all waste the evil that you're bringing on your church along with the rest of the world right now. But we pray that you would use this evil to shout to us, that we would be broken, and that we would come through our brokenness to be receptive to the reality that we actually don't know you as well as we thought, and that there is a new and glorious horizon of you to know. We ask that, and we ask that through that, your name would be made holy and glorious among the people that we minister, and that many would come to know you who do not know you now. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, my friends, have a blessed week, and remember that God is indeed watching over you. Pray to him often.